We turn in God's Word this morning to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence as when the melting fire burneth. The fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance, and we shall be saved, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us, because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? This is the word of our covenant God, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. On the basis of that passage and others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5. Question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed, and further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man, and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the theme of the sermon this morning is salvation without ourselves. Salvation without ourselves, and that line comes from the baptism form. In the first principal part of the doctrine of holy baptism, we confess that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath. And then at the end of that first section, we confess that we must seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Purification and salvation must come from without ourselves. And the meaning of that line is that our Savior must come from outside of us, and our salvation must come from outside of us. We men cannot provide our own salvation, nor can we provide our own Savior. The salvation that we need must come from without. And that's really the truth that Lord's Day 5 is teaching. Lord's Day 5 asks about escaping God's justice. And the answer of the Catechism is that that justice cannot be annulled. It cannot be abrogated. That justice must be satisfied. And then the Catechism shows in clear terms that we cannot make that satisfaction ourselves. We are not able to fill up all that must be filled up of the justice of God for our salvation. And therefore, this salvation must come from without. It must come from another. Indeed, it must come from Jehovah God Himself. And that truth that Lord's Day 5 presses home upon the hearts of the Reformed Christian is a truth that reminds us again, there is no hope in us. There is no salvation to be found in us or in what we do. And in fact, what we do is daily increase our debt. That's the constant refrain of the Reformed faith, because it's the constant refrain of the Word of God. Even our righteousnesses, according to Isaiah 64, are filthy rags. Our salvation must come from without. But that's what makes the Reformed faith, which is nothing less than the doctrine of the Word of God, such a comfort to the people of God. Because when it is impressed upon our hearts again that salvation must come from without us, then our eyes are turned by the gospel of our Lord to the Savior, the true mediator and deliverer, the one who is able to cover our sins by His blood, make satisfaction for all our iniquities. Our hope, then, is not in us and what we can obtain, but our hope is in the mercy and the grace and the favor of our God in Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel, that's the good news that brings peace and comfort and rest to our troubled hearts. So let us turn to this Lord's Day this morning under the theme, Salvation Without Ourselves. In the first place, consider that satisfaction is required. In the second place, consider that man is unsatisfactory. That's hard, hard truth, but good truth for us to know. Unsatisfactory man. And then in the third place, our mediator and deliverer. Salvation without ourselves. Satisfaction required, unsatisfactory man, and our mediator and deliverer. The Heidelberg Catechism here in Lord's Day 5 insists that God's justice must be satisfied. That's the word, that word satisfied, that is the driving idea in that first question and answer. Question 12, since then by the righteous judgment of God we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have His justice satisfied. Satisfied. And that idea of satisfaction comes up again in question 13. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. Question 14. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. Satisfaction, satisfaction of the justice of God. That's the driving idea here. What is this satisfaction? Satisfaction, just as a general word now, means to be filled or satiated. We might talk that way at our dinners sometimes when someone asks, would you like another helping? And you say, no thanks, I'm satisfied. That means I'm full, I'm filled up, there's no room for any more, I'm satisfied. That's the main idea of satisfaction. It means to be filled up to the top level. Now applied to the justice of God, God's justice must be satisfied. God's justice against our sins must be satisfied, which means that the full wrath and full weight of the curse and punishment against our sins that we deserve must be meted out. God's full wrath must be poured out so that the wrath in God is emptied out against our sins, and we are filled up with that wrath. And even more than that, that wrath must be poured out in such a way, and the curse poured out in such a way, that God finally says, that's enough. That's enough. I'm satisfied that they have suffered everything that must be suffered for their sins. And so when we talk about God's justice being satisfied, that's no small thing we're talking about. Because God is no small thing. God is infinite. And His justice is infinite. And therefore, satisfaction of His justice means the full measure, which is eternal, of His curse must be poured out upon the sinner. That's the truth of satisfaction. And we can see how big that idea is, how enormous the weight of that idea is, when we consider that God's curse against sin and His wrath against sin is a function of the love that God has for Himself. That may sound strange to us at first. God's wrath is a function of His love. God's curse is a function of His love, but that's the truth of it. God's curse is a function of His love for Himself. God loves Himself infinitely. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the triune God, live in eternal love one for another. There's no end, no bottom, no height, no width, no depth that can be measured in that love of God. God, in that eternal, infinite love for Himself, is therefore infinitely angry with all of those who come against Him, with all of those who sin and assault Him and despise Him and blaspheme Him. The love of God for Himself is what lashes out in that curse against the sinner. The illustration has often been used in Protestant Reformed circles of a man who loves his wife. And if that man's wife is attacked by another man, then it's the love of that man for his wife that causes him to go after that man, to seek to drive that man away from his wife so that he ceases to harm her and to hurt her. And that's the way it is with God. Jehovah God, in perfect, eternal, infinite love for Himself, curses all wickedness, which is an assault upon Him. Satisfying the justice of God, that's no small thing, because God's justice is infinite. His love for Himself is infinite. What does that look like then for the sinner? What does satisfying the justice of God look like for the sinner? Well, we could illustrate it this way. If a little four-year-old, let's say, play fighting with his dad, wrestling on the floor, with all the might that four-year-old can muster, hauls back and hits his dad in the leg, then probably the four-year-old draws his hand back and shakes it and has ended up hurting his own hand. There's not much behind the lashing out of that whole being of that little four-year-old. But now stand in the ring with a prize fighter with a championship boxer, and he puts every fiber of his muscles and his being into that same blow to the head of his opponent. And he'll lift that opponent right off the mat with the power of that blow. And now stand before the infinite God. The infinite God, whose love for himself is infinite, and who puts every fiber of his being behind that blow of his justice against the sin of mankind. What is it to absorb that blow? That's what the Catechism is talking about here when it talks about the satisfaction of God's justice. That infinite blow of the righteous curse of God must land upon the sinner, that destroys the sinner, that sends the sinner spiraling into hell for an eternity of punishment. This is no small thing when we talk about satisfying God's justice. Well, the Catechism develops that a bit further when it talks about what we deserve. And here the Catechism in question 12 is picking up on what it had taught in Lord's Day 4, something that we did not look at in detail when we went through Lord's Day 4. Question 12 asks, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. And it's picking that up from question and answer 10 of Lord's Day 4. God in his just judgment will punish temporally and eternally our original as well as actual sins. What is this punishment that we deserve by the just judgment of God? Well, there's a temporal punishment. And that temporal punishment just means punishment in time. It means punishment in this life. Sinners deserve to be punished now. That punishment does not wait until the judgment day, let's say. Or that punishment does not wait until the death of the sinner. Sinners deserve to be punished now, temporally, in this life, all through their life. And God does that. He does that to the reprobate wicked, punishing them in everything that they do. Every single thing that they have is a punishment of God upon them. Even the good gifts of God that the reprobate enjoys is the punishment of God upon him. Not only the reprobate man's poverty, but his wealth is the punishment of God. Not only his hunger, but his being filled with every bite of every good thing. His warm home is a punishment of God upon him, because all of these things are preparing him for his ultimate slide into hell. All of these things are his slippery places so that he trusts in himself and the things of this earth instead of in Jehovah, according to Psalm 73. That's the temporal punishment. That's an awful thought. That's a big thought. Almost too big for us to comprehend. Think what it would be when every single thing that you or I receive would be punishment from God. Not one thing delivered in his favor, but everything delivered in his eternal curse. What an awful life. What misery then is even this life, even when the good things of this earth are given. What misery there is in the soul of that man who's being punished by God. And this highlights once again then the utter folly of the theory of common grace. It's as if the theory of common grace never once read question and answer 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism or question and answer 10 about temporal punishments. The things of this earth, the good things of this earth, are not the blessings of God's favor upon the reprobate. The good things of this earth even are the temporal punishments upon the reprobate. That's what our sin deserves, and that's what it means to satisfy the justice of God, temporal punishment. But there's also this eternal punishment that the Catechism refers to, and that eternal punishment is the punishment that we deserve and that the reprobate enter into after this life, after their time on this earth is finished. And that eternal punishment in hell is a very sobering and even chilling thought. And just take both of those words, eternal punishment. What is that punishment? That's the lashing out of that curse of God that says to the reprobate, "Be gone from me. Get away from me. You will never know my favor, never know my love. And for your sin, I give you weeping which never ends, and gnashing of teeth in your pain, the fire which is not quenched, and the worm which dieth not, and outer darkness." That's punishment, and it's eternal. And that maybe is the most chilling part of it, eternal. There's no hope of escape for the reprobate who's in that black pit of hell. No hope of it ever getting any easier, of it ever getting any better, of there ever being a little mitigating of the suffering, but only an eternity of that suffering coming. Eternal punishment. That's what we deserve by the righteous judgment of God. And that shows the folly, the utter folly of those who live as if this life is the good life, and as if the pleasures of sin in this life are the great pleasures to pursue. Young people, this shows the folly of thinking that the world's mentality of pleasure now and pleasure in sin and pleasure in the tents of sin, this tent and that tent, are the good things in this life. That way leads to eternal punishment, which we too deserve for all our sins. The Catechism teaches that God's justice must be satisfied. It teaches that we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. And then it says there's no escape from having that just judgment satisfied. That's the question that's asked in question 12. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment? Can we get out of that punishment? Now, there is an escape for the child of God, an escape that is found in Jesus Christ alone. But look how the Catechism answers the question, is there an escape? The Catechism says, God will have His justice satisfied. In other words, if there is a way of escape, it's not this, that God's justice is annulled, that the punishment is just forgotten, that it's simply dismissed as if it never happened. God's justice must be satisfied. It must, because God's infinite love for Himself cannot tolerate. It cannot tolerate, not just will not tolerate, but cannot tolerate sin against Him. And therefore, God's justice must be satisfied. That infinite blow with every fiber of the being of God must land. That blow cannot be withheld. That blow cannot be restrained. That blow of the justice of God must land. There must be punishment. There must be curse for our sins. That's the truth of satisfaction that is required. Satisfaction that is necessary. And so question 12 concludes by saying, therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. And now, the Catechism turns its attention to ourselves. Let's look at man, says the Catechism. Can we, men, make this satisfaction for the justice of God? And the answer of the Catechism is that man is wholly unsatisfactory. Can we then make this satisfaction ourselves? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. When the Catechism teaches that we daily increase our debt, it does not mean that on balance every day we've added to our debt instead of subtracted from our debt, although during the day there were some subtractions from our debt, so that some of the blow of the justice of God does not have to fall upon us. The Catechism is not teaching this, that we did some good, we did some bad, and when at the end of the day we balance the good with the bad, we find that on balance there was more bad than good, but there was some good too that cancels some of the bad. That's not the idea of daily increasing our debt. The idea of daily increasing our debt is that every single thing we did during the day increased our debt. Every single thing we did during the day. Our waking up and our going to bed, our eating and our drinking, our working and our playing, all of it increases our debt. So that man, so far from being able to satisfy the justice of God and mitigate some of the blow of his curse, is heaping to himself a greater blow and more curse. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. So much do we increase our debt every day that even our good works increase our debt. It's not only our waking up and our going to bed and our eating and drinking and working and playing, but it's our coming to church that increases our debt, and our praying that increases our debt, and our loving God and loving the neighbor that increases our debt. Even our good works increase our debt. That's the teaching of Isaiah 64 when we read in verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. In Isaiah 64 here, the prophet is lamenting the sad state of the people and lamenting the sad state of the people due to their sins. Verse 5, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. Verse 5 also recognizes that the people of God do righteousnesses. They do good works. That's not being denied here. Coming to church is a good work. Praying to God from the heart is good. Loving God and loving the neighbor are good works. Those are good works. Good works worked in us by Jehovah God Himself. But the prophet, after recognizing that there are those who do righteousnesses, then turns and examines those righteousnesses in verse 6. And says, even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's all kinds of speculation about what specifically that filthy rag refers to. But the idea is the grossest, filthiest thing that a human being could imagine, whether that be a bandage taken off a putrefying sore, and what's left on that bandage when it's taken off, or some other suggestion as to what kind of filthy rag there might be, That's what our good works are like. They're stained and they're polluted so that those good works are of no account to our escaping the just judgment of God. Those good works don't satisfy at all the justice of God. Those good works themselves, polluted by our old man of sin as they are themselves blameworthy, themselves worthy of temporal and eternal punishment. We are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, so that we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Man before God is entirely unsatisfactory. Mere man before God is entirely unsatisfactory. And we see that even in our own interaction with men and in our own interaction with ourselves. Man is miserable. Man is wretched. The more we deal with men and his lies and his schemes and his plots, his damage that he does to his neighbor, even that closest neighbor in his home of his family. Man, in all of his lying, his stealing, his adultery, his idolatry, his blasphemy, man is unsatisfactory. There are times even we come to the point where we think, if it were up to me, I'd blast the whole lot of them, starting with myself. Man simply cannot satisfy the justice of God. Man is a wretch, fallen in sin. And that's a point for you young people to keep in mind too, as you leave Covenant Christian High School and go to college or go into the workplace and look around and see all kinds of men and women who don't go to church, who don't love God, but they seem like pretty decent people in church and in school and at home all our lives. We heard how wicked the world was, but here we come and actually see them, and they're decent people. They treat their families pretty well. They treat their coworkers very well. They work together well. They're hardworking people. They're honest. They want to be people of integrity. We see all of that and think, what was I told all these years, that this world is my enemy? That man is a wretch? But now look inside your own heart, young person, and let me look inside my heart and see that old man of sin that's there. You know how bad that old man of sin is in you. And I know in me. And you and I confess what the prophet does in Isaiah 64, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You and I know the pride that motivates certain behaviors. You and I know the hypocrisy that we deal with. That's what man is. Not the decent face he shows in society, but man is that corrupt thing in you, and man is that corrupt thing in me. That's that old man, and he's a wretch. Man is entirely unsatisfactory. This truth that question and answer 13 teaches, that on the contrary we daily increase our debt, also settles the controversy whether man by his works can obtain from God. Man does good works, By the work of the Spirit in our hearts, we do good works. Man is called to do good works. We're commanded in the law of God to obey. But the question whether those good works can obtain from God anything, whether they obtain His favor, or whether they obtain salvation, or whether they obtain some assurance, is answered decisively in question and answer 13, that man daily increases his debt, even by his good works, which are as filthy rags. All he obtains by all his good is more damnation. All he obtains is more guilt. Man, for all his good, cannot obtain with Jehovah God. And that has to be emphasized so strongly, because if it's not emphasized, the default position of man is to look to himself, to try to find something in him upon which his salvation can be founded, or something in him that can add to what God is going to give him. That was the default position of fallen Adam and Eve, our first parents in the Garden of Eden. When their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed, their default position was run to themselves, away from God, run to themselves, make some fig leaves, and cover their own shame and cover their own nakedness. And so the Church of Jesus Christ must constantly be told, our works do not obtain. By all means, do good works. Certainly we are commanded to them. Obey the law of God. Love Him and love your neighbor as yourself. But don't do that to obtain. Do that in gratitude. Do that to show forth the praises of God who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Can we make satisfaction of the righteous judgment of God and by that obtain some good? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. The Catechism, before it reveals the escape that there is, makes mention of one other possibility. Is there some other creature that's not man who's able to satisfy? That's question and answer 14. And the answer there is the same. None. No other creature can be satisfactory, because man sinned, man must pay, and because no creature can bear the just judgment of God against sin. Mere man and all other mere creatures are entirely unsatisfactory. But the Heidelberg Catechism, in saying that man cannot satisfy, mere man cannot satisfy the justice of God, is not saying the justice of God cannot be satisfied. It can be. There is salvation and there is deliverance for the people of God. That salvation and that deliverance is indicated by the position of this Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism. This is Lord's Day 5, and the heading right before this Lord's Day is the second part of the Catechism of man's deliverance. The doctrine that the Catechism is dealing with now is the deliverance of man. There is deliverance. And when in question 12 the Catechism asked, is there any way we may escape the just judgment of God? Its answer was not no, there's no escape. Its answer was, there's no escape by annulling God's justice. The blow of His justice must fall. But there is deliverance, and there is a mediator. There's one through whom we may escape. And the reason there's one through whom we may escape is due to God's own love itself again. That's evident in Isaiah 64. The psalm, or the prophet rather, has lamented our sin, has confessed that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, has confessed there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth himself to take hold of thee. And then in verse 8, confesses, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. We all are the work of thy hand. The prophet's appeal is not to what can be found in him. That's only filth. The prophet's appeal is to what is found in God. And who God is, as Father, and Potter, and Maker of His people. Verse 9, be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. The prophet's appeal is echoed in the word favor in question 12. Is there any way we may escape the just judgment of God and be restored to His favor? There's something in God we can take hold of. The mercy, the grace of Jehovah God, which grace is eternal, which grace has chosen us in His sovereign good pleasure, which in which grace He has given us to the Lord Jesus Christ as our head and mediator and deliverer, in which mercy He has sent Jesus Christ, the Savior, in the fullness of time, and hung Him on the cross, and then reared back with every fiber of His being, and landed the blow of His justice against your sins and mine, not on you and me, but on our head, on our mediator, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no annulling, no abrogating of the justice of God. There was no holding back the blow of satisfying that justice. With all His eternal being, God landed the blow of His curse that we deserved upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and He absorbed it and took it and bore it away, satisfied it, so that now God says, regard to His church, it is enough. It is enough. That infinite curse has been delivered and taken away by the Savior Jesus Christ. That's our mediator and our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what obtains for us salvation and life and glory, the love of God in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the truth that the Catechism is now going to develop in the following Lord's days as it asks, who is that mediator? And how do you know that mediator? Why, He's Jesus Christ, whom we know from the Holy Gospel. Salvation must come, but it must come from without ourselves, from our Savior, sent in God's love. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts, encourage us by it. We thank Thee for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Thy love and mercy displayed in Him. We thank Thee Thou hast satisfied Thine own justice through the blood of Thine only begotten Son. This is a marvel to us, and forever we sing Thy praises because of it. Pray, Father, that Thou wilt forgive what we have done in sin, and sanctify us unto holiness and godliness and love of Thee. For this great salvation, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 36, number 36. Stanza 3, Jehovah lives, and blessed is he, my rock, my refuge and defense, my Savior who delivers me, and will the wicked recompense. Let's sing the stanzas 1, 3, and 5. 1, 3, and 5 of 36. Of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.